Well, in all of the preparations for all of the different things that needed to happen this week, and all of the things that are going to be happening over the next 3 weeks, I couldn't even get my notes to print today. The printer was still stuck in some mode that it was taking 4 minutes. Let me see here. I got to think for a second. There we go. It was stuck in a mode where it was taking 4 minutes to print each page of the program for yesterday's graduation. And when I took the computer away, it quit. And as soon as the computer came back, it resumed. And I have no clue how many pages it's trying to print. I just know that it wouldn't let me print anything else until all those pages were printed. And I waited and waited and waited and waited. And canceled and canceled and canceled and canceled and canceled. And gave up. So the notes will be sent out in the newsletter this week. So you'll get them in PDF form. Hopefully you can open that up and read through the notes. So I don't have them today, which is too bad, because I want to I want you to see some things associated with these passages. And let's see, I need to trade sources. I want you to see some things associated with these passages that I'm hoping you will follow up on your own. Okay, let's try again. Did I have it just for a second? Oh, shoot. Bother. Now we'll try again. As Pooh would say, oh, bother. There we go. Okay, now we just need to get to the right area. So this is where we started with Luke 9, 23 through 26. And the first thing we looked at was, what are some of the common answers that people hear today from the popular preachers and churches about what does it mean to follow Jesus? Everything from the self-esteem movement, you need to learn to love yourself so that you can love Jesus, to you deserve, you know, the McDonald's theme, you deserve a break today, so get out and get away. Jesus will make you happy. To the thing, quit being Bible thumpers. And that term was popular when some of us older ones were young, but it still comes out in other ways today. What was it you and I were just talking about yesterday? Oh, any of you who are Marvel fans, Captain America is the guy of virtue. The new storyline of the Marvel comic books has Captain America being a double agent for the bad guys. And when Jen was telling me about that, I said, oh man, isn't it just like our culture today to try to take everything that stands for good and make it actually a subtle evil that was hidden until we are ready to trust it, and then it'll destroy us. If you make room for Jesus, he'll make room for you. All of these ideas that go along with self-centered ideas of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus is here for me, not me being here for him. We get it backwards. So then we looked at, okay, where do we get an authority for our perspective of what it means to follow Jesus? And we come back to his word. What part of his word? All of it. So what do we need to do? We need to allow him to let his word dwell richly in us so that we might be transformed through the renewing of our minds as we learn to understand his ways and his thoughts. Short-term consequences. Oscar Brown, who is a Shirtell relative through Judy, when he was in his 70s, he hit his stride as a preacher, and God started sending him all over the world, preaching in places that he was seeing tremendous moves of God as he would go out. And we had him come up here for a week of meetings at one point, and he told a story about being in a Korean church in Portland, Oregon, And they had had some event that had brought in several hundred non-believing Korean people. And the preacher preached a message that called them to discipleship in the Lord. And at the end of the message, he said, "Now, how many of you, are you ready to commit your lives to the Lord? Raise your hands." And hundreds of people raised their hands. And he said, "I must not have explained this properly. If you commit your life to the Lord, it may very well cost you friends. It may very well cost you relationships with family. It may very well even cost you your job. So now, how many of you are ready and want to commit your lives to the Lord?" And even more hands went up. And he said, I don't think I'm explaining this properly. He said, "It could even cost you your life. If you commit your life to the Lord, He demands all. And your life is no longer your own. It belongs to Him. And if He calls you to lay your life down, and even to the point of death, that's what your duty and your obligation and your love offering is. Now, how many of you want to commit your lives to Jesus Christ?" And every hand in the room went up. John MacArthur wrote a book a couple of years ago called Hard to Believe. And in this book, he counters so much of the popular gospel teaching today that the gospel is all about you. And he counters it and says, no, Jesus over and over said, you know, it's hard to find. There are few who find it. It will cost you everything. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, be willing to die daily, and follow after Him. And it was interesting to hear all of the crying out from how many theologians and teachers were saying, that book is so evil. It would have us to think that it's all about Jesus and not about His offer of salvation for us. Well, it is all about Jesus. Last week we looked at what true discipleship... Whoa, where are you going? Okay, we looked at what true discipleship looks like. And last week we looked at the principle, the first portion of this, what self-denial means. Today we're going to try to pick up the rest of this, taking up your cross daily, following after Jesus, learning that it is through humbling ourselves and being willing to be yielded completely to Him that He gets exalted, and then trusting Him to lift us up when the time is right. And then there is the punishment of what false discipleship will earn. We looked at the self-denial. In order to live for Christ, we must die to self. We need to consider our willingness to pay the price of giving up our lives, being willing to give up everything, and give up all hope of any other way to Christ. The nature of those who would refuse this is that their lives are controlled by the lusts of their flesh. By nature, they love darkness rather than light. By nature, they are children of wrath. By nature, they are separated from God. By nature, they are aliens and foreigners to the things of God. Satan has blinded their eyes to the light of that truth. And only God can bring conviction of their sin. In fact, He said when He sends the Spirit of God into the world, He would convict the world of righteousness and of sin and of judgment. And that's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. It was interesting. Years ago, I was getting so frustrated because I was preaching hard to try to convict people of changes we needed to make in our lives. And Judy one time reminded me, says, "Whose job is it to do that?" Oh, yeah. God said it was His job to do that. My job is to just preach the gospel. My job is to preach His word and trust His Spirit to do the rest. And He would draw them to Christ, and Christ would give them life. Then we looked at what self-denial looks like with Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. I keep doing that. Why are you doing that? I'll change how I do this. Okay. Before Damascus, Saul had this perspective that he had earned righteousness through his birthright, being of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelites, and through his actions. He was born as a Jew, and he acted as the most righteous sect of Jews, the Pharisees. And as far as he could tell, he was faultless. So he had birthright and self-righteousness, and he said, none of it is worth anything apart from knowing Christ. He thought he was assured of salvation. After that, he wrote to the Roman church, he said, I know there is nothing good that dwells in me. Apart from Christ, there is nothing good. In fact, he went on further and said, none of us seeks after God. We all have turned to our own way. And he was quoting from Isaiah and many places, other places in the Old Testament of the Psalms. And nothing that he had gained had any lasting value. And he recognized that his life as a birthright Jew, the people of God, and as a self-righteous, law-fulfilling Pharisee, all of that added up to being a sinful man. We think, look at all this good stuff I'm doing. It's got to add up to something. No. 0 + 0 + 0 + 0 + 0 + 0 + 0 + 0 + 0 + 0 + 0. No matter how many times you carry it out, still adds up to zero. And what we don't realize is that all that we try to do is zero. He found that God was near to the brokenhearted, just as David had seen much earlier. The law that he thought was perfecting himself, he came to understand, was not here to perfect us, it was here to convict us. It was here to make us learn that we are not perfect. It requires absolute, perfect obedience. And Jesus had said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of those people who were doing that, you can't enter the heaven of God. And so all the people listening, how can we do that? They are being absolutely perfect. How can we do that? We can't be that. We can't get better than they are. And that's the point. Apart from Jesus' blood, we can't. And it's only when he pours out his righteousness that we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the realization of that should drive us to repentance. And what does repentance involve? The New Testament gives us three words about repentance. Metanoao, which emphasizes the thinking. Metamelomai, which emphasizes the emotional response to the understanding that comes when we learn to think properly. And then the epistrepho is the willing, the will. So we get the mind, the emotion, the will involved in true repentance. Repentance doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit of God moving in our hearts when we realize that we are dead in our sins, spiritually blind, and that we cannot get away from our sin because we're enslaved under Satan. And we also need to remember that sinners do not control God's agenda. Especially with all that's going on today. And it's been this way throughout history, although some people fail to realize that there have been more people martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last 115 years than in all of the previous time between then and the death and resurrection of Jesus put together. More people are suffering and dying for their faith now than at any other time in history. But what's interesting is that those who are persecuting them think that they are destroying God's agenda. The more they persecute, the faster God builds his kingdom. Sinners do not control God's agenda, and we cannot dictate to God the conditions of our surrender. We finished last week with this quote: the person who is poor in spirit is content to take Christ upon his own terms, Christ's own terms. The proud sinner will articulate and indent with Christ. That means he will try to negotiate with Christ a surrender that is an acceptable surrender on my terms instead of on Christ's terms. The sinner will have Christ and his own pleasures. The sinner will have Christ and his own covetousness. But the person who is poor in spirit sees himself as lost without Christ, and he is willing to have Christ upon Christ's terms, a prince as well as a savior. Jesus, my Lord, a castle that has been long besieged and is ready to be taken, will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself being damned without Christ, let God propound what articles of surrender he will. The person who is poor in heart will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He that is poor in spirit will do anything that he may have Christ. He will behead his beloved sin. He will, with Peter, cast himself upon the water and come to Christ. So, if we would follow after Jesus, the first part is self-denial. The next part is taking up our cross daily. Now, we've been pointing out the last couple of weeks that their understanding of what the cross was about was not colored by Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross like we are today. You know, I remember when I was in high school buying a gold-plated cross and being so proud, I'm wearing a cross. Everybody will know that I'm a Christian. Fortunately, I lost it within a couple of years because that was not the identifying mark. The cross Jesus called us to was not a temporary or difficult circumstance. It was not illness or disease or some sort of setback. It was not, oh, I've got this cross to bear. My work is so difficult. The people at work are just so difficult. My associates are so difficult. It's not even my neighbors. I remember we had a neighbor who sold their house, bought a property just less than a mile away, went to prepare the ground, and every time they went to prepare the ground, a neighbor from that side would come to them and say, you know you can't do that here. You know you can't put a well there. You know you can't put your septic tank here. You know you can't have the setback here that you're thinking you can. You know that. And after about 2 months, he put that property up for sale, came back and bought a piece of property across the driveway from where he had built before, and built a new house. Because his neighbors over there were going to be such difficult people to live with. He said, I can't live with that. That's not the cross that God calls us to deal with. For some people, it's their own family. The ridicule, the persecution from within their own family, or even just difficult, I should say it this way, it's the difficult situations of, you know, all the mother-in-law jokes. That's not the cross God calls us to bear. It's not about that. It's not even this mystical idea of union with Christ, though that is an element of our relationship with Christ. There is something that is difficult to understand, that we hope to understand at some point completely, but that's not the cross he was talking about either. Jesus had told them he was going to suffer and die, and in fact that he must suffer these things and die. But he hadn't yet told them how he would die. They had no idea that he was going to die on a cross. Because in their minds, according to the Old Testament, the one who dies on a cross is cursed by God. Remember, he that hangeth from a tree. And they weren't yet able to grasp, even after this death and resurrection, they were just beginning to grasp. And when the disciples that had gone on the road to Emmaus and met with Jesus, when they came back and reported everything that was happening, they were just beginning to grasp, but they still didn't have it 40 days later. Lord, is this the time you're going to return your kingdom? They still didn't understand it. So that's not what he's talking about here. What the cross represented to the disciples at that point in their lives was a horrible, lingering, suffering death at the hands of someone you hated. They've learned a lot more about crucifixion just in the last 20 years and the cruelty of that method of execution as they've begun finding bones of people who had died from crucifixion. And they could tell how they were crucified. And this is what they would have been familiar with. They would have seen people being crucified along some of the roads. They would have, in fact, at one point there was a time where the roads throughout Israel were lined with crosses with people hanging on them as a punishment from Rome. What they would have understood about the cross was when Jesus said, take up your cross daily, be willing to suffer in intense pain and rejection daily for his name's sake. Shame, remember, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, if it was a criminal hanging on the cross, they would pelt them with rocks, spit on them, throw dirt on them, tease them, rebuke them, curse them. What they would have understood is that this Jesus is calling us for the ultimate in self-denial. If we're going to follow Jesus, following after him is not going to be safe. It's not going to be safe. As elders, we're trying to figure out how to recommend as a church that we respond to what's going on with our denominational situation. And I can't remember which one it was, but one of the elders last Sunday night as we were talking about this said, you know, John, if we have to pull out from our denomination and the denomination comes and takes our building, do you think that we will be able to survive as a congregation? I said, I hope so. I would expect that. The reality may prove differently, but that would be my hope. And they said, well, you know, you're the one who has potentially the most to lose here. And I know what they were thinking because I've been wondering about this for the last couple of years. And they said, yeah, it could mean your loss of a job, your full-time job that you've been working at now for over 30 years here. I said, yeah, I've been thinking about that. And if that's what's going to be required, that's what I am going to have to be willing to pay. And we as a congregation will need to be willing to pay whatever it costs us to follow after Jesus. That's what we will need to pay. I have, many years ago, before Judy's first injury that started the slide of her health situations, I was walking out of our bathroom into the master bedroom and I stopped, and Judy was in bed, and I stopped, and I thought for a minute, and I said, Judy, do you realize how blessed our lives have been? We have not truly suffered anything. We've had difficult times, but they weren't suffering. They were just difficult. And don't take me wrong, I'm very grateful for that. But I just wonder if God's going to lead us through a time of suffering at some point. And he did. and the cancer was suffering, but that was not suffering for his name's sake. That was difficult, and it was hard to endure, and it still bears, we still bear scars, and we still have tendernesses, as many of you as well. But that was still not the kind of suffering that he's talking about. He's talking about a safe Christianity does not exist. If it's a safe Christianity, it's not Christianity. Let's look at some of these passages here. Acts 21:13. Acts 21:13. When Jesus, when Paul was setting his sights on going back to Jerusalem, verse 8 of chapter 21, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven evangelists, we stayed with him. And now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And even though he's north of Judea, we think of north as being up. They would think of anywhere other than Jerusalem. If you go any direction from Jerusalem, you're going down. Okay, Jerusalem is up because that's where God's throne was in the minds of the Jews and in the mind of the culture of the Jews there. So they came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And Luke is writing here, and he says, as we heard this, we, as well as all the local residents, began begging him, "Don't go. If that's what's going to happen, don't go. There's an easy solution." And Paul answered him and said, "What are you weeping and breaking my heart for? I'm ready not only to be bound, but I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus." And since Paul would not be persuaded away, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." If that's what's going to happen, then Lord, help us to accept it. Do what you want to do. Let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians 15:31. 1 Corinthians 15. Down to verse 31. And here he's talking about those who reject the idea that Christ was raised from the dead. He's saying even those people argue for resurrection from the dead in some manner. Let's start at verse 20. "Now Christ has been raised from the dead. He was the first fruits of all those who are asleep or who have died in faith. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all," and it's inferred here, "who believe, will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ was the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet," is how that quote applies in this context. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet" is one person talking about what he has done for another. It's the Father for Jesus. "But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. it would be like me saying to Jared, okay, here are the keys to a new car. This car belongs to you. And you alone. Unless I need it. Because I'm the one giving it to you. It's still my car, but it is under your authority. I am not under your authority. The car is. Okay? Father puts all things under the subjection of Jesus Christ except himself. And Jesus is going to take all of that and give it back to the Father when all things have been accomplished. Other places in Scripture tell us. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, I die daily. We could go on and read more about that. They'll be in your notes when you get them in the email. The preciousness of the cross. When we are willing to give up our lives, if that's what God calls us to, there's something that follows. Remember, James and Peter both comment, if we will humble ourselves before the Lord, in due time the Lord will exalt us. In other words, when the time is right, the Lord will lift us back up. It's like the one who comes before the king and bows before the king. And when the king says it's time now, go ahead and stand up. That's what he's talking about. When we willingly take up the cross for Christ, the scriptures tell us that the time is coming when he will give crowns of righteousness to those who have willingly taken up the cross. There is a reward that follows obedience. It doesn't come first. It follows. It's a reward, not a prerequisite tool. It's a reward that follows. So those who truly love Jesus are willing to give up everything in this life if the Lord wills it. It's interesting, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Jesus said, what do I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, you obey the law, you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you love your neighbor as yourself. I've done all that. What else? Give up everything you own, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the young ruler went away very sad because he was a wealthy man. Jesus had put his finger on that thing that was keeping him from giving everything for the Lord. But it's interesting, he didn't say that to any of the disciples. He didn't say to Peter, unless you give up your everything and come after me, you're not worthy of me. And we know that Peter did not give up everything, because later that was how he made his living as he ministered the gospel around the world. So why did Jesus say it was this for him but not for Peter? Why didn't he say to Paul, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, you got to give up your tent making business and follow me? And the key was, Peter and Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, both understood it all belongs to him. There's no value in it except being able to put food in my mouth and the mouths of those that God supplies enough that I can share. That's where the value is. The value is not in enriching myself for me. And so, if the Lord wills it, he may put his finger on something and say, this is something you need to give up. And others might look at that and say, why did God tell you to give this up and not tell somebody else to give that same thing up? And your God is capricious. I can't trust a God like that. That's because the Lord knows our hearts, and he knows where the resistance is. And he will put his finger on that point of resistance. Bill Gothard described it this way one time. He said, it's as if our house is this round building, and when we yield ourselves to God, we say, the center of the house belongs to you, therefore the whole house belongs to you. Oh, by the way, let me just hide a couple things away over here. And we hide some stuff away. And it's as if Jesus comes in and goes straight to that place and says, what about this room? Does it belong to me too? And so we might take some of the things in that room and yes, the room belongs to you. And he doesn't even go in. He just turns around and says, what about what's in here? Does this belong to me too? Well, yes, it all belongs to you. What's that in your pocket? My pocket? Oh, nothing. And we do our best Columbo. Yeah, there's nothing there. No, the other pocket. This one? This one right here? Yes, does that belong to me too? Yes, Lord. It's yours. Take it. It all belongs to you. When we gain that perspective, that if Jesus needs it, it's his to do with what he will. Told the story many years ago about one of the islands in the South Pacific. There was one man who was a Christian on this island. Old man. Nobody, they all thought he was crazy. He lived out on the end of a bunch of, they had stakes in the water, and he had to walk across the top of these stakes to get to his little hut that was out in the harbor. And his was the only hut out there. And a typhoon came through. And as this typhoon is coming through, all the people are fleeing for the caves. And he's too weak and too frail to run up the mountain to the caves. And so he's just sitting in his little hut, grass walls, just what he can carry around with him is all that he has in the world. And the story goes that he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, you know that my life belongs to you. If you desire to take it in this storm, it is yours to take. But if you desire for me to stay here and continue to minister to the gospel to these people, then you need to spare my life. And if you're going to spare my life, it would be helpful to have a place to lay my head at night that's sheltered. And so it would be useful to me if you would also spare my hut. And that's all he prayed. And when the people came back down the mountain after the storm, there was one structure standing on the island, and it was his hut. And God used that to bring many of those people to the Lord. He said, my life is yours. my hut is yours. But if you want me to stay here and minister the gospel, then keep me alive. And if you want to keep me alive, it would be helpful to have someplace out of the rain to sleep at night. And so that would be useful. It's not necessary, but that would be useful. That's the taking up the cross, saying, whatever it takes, Lord, it belongs to you. If it's suffering, my body is yours to do with what you will. If it's persecution, my body is yours, my reputation is yours, everything about me is yours to do as you will. Those who gain that understanding of what it means to take up the cross and have a repentance in their thinking, and a repentance that says, Lord, I don't deserve it anyway. It's all a grace from you. And a repentance in their will that says, because it all belongs to you, and I have so misused it for so long, Lord, please take it and do what you will. Gain a new perspective on suffering. That's what we saw in Paul's words. I die daily. At one point, he even went through and says, you guys are boasting about all of these things that these super apostles have accomplished. I've done all that. I've accomplished what they accomplished, and even more, I have suffered things that they have been unwilling to suffer. But what I boast in is not that I have done these things, but that God has been faithful and has allowed me to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. And when we gain that understanding, it gives us a new perspective on suffering. The term that's used here for following after Jesus is in a present tense, indicating it's a continual pattern. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go into a grocery store and I start walking down the aisles, every once in a while something will catch my eye and I'll stop and, I really don't need that, and go on. That's the kind of pattern that is being talked about here. That I may get distracted for a moment, I may stumble for a moment, but my pattern is that I'm going to the place that God is sending me to go. Okay, and remember when Jesus sent the disciples in to get the donkey for him to ride? And he says, don't stop to greet anybody. Go get the donkey. And there was a reason for that, because in that culture, you didn't just say, hey, Kim, how are you doing? Good to see you today. Hey, how are you doing? Boy, great to have you guys up here from Phoenix. Good to see you. That is not how you greeted people. It was, Kim, how are you doing? Is your wife well? How about Michael? How are things going at work? And then all of those kinds of questions needed to be asked, and then they also needed to be asked the other way. And it could be 5, 10, 20 minutes before. In fact, last night, somebody wanted to leave, and he had told his wife that he would be leaving in 10 minutes with the rest of the older boys. And then he started asking me some questions. And an hour later, I said, I need to get up and go to the bathroom. He said, yeah, I do too. And I should probably go get the boys. Yeah, just a little bit longer than you said. And I didn't want to say anything, but that's what it's talking about. That we get distracted, but our pattern is that we are seeking after the things of God. We may stumble and sin here, but my pattern is that rather than continuing on, oh, Lord, please forgive me. Help me to learn and help me to have a will not to do that, not to want it. That's what David was talking about. Forgive me of my sin, the action, and cleanse me of my iniquities. That's the want to. Forgive me for what I've done, put in me a desire that no longer desires that. I'm not a slave to it. I don't know why I did it. No, I do know why I did it, because I was unwilling to deny myself and follow you. Lord, take that desire out of me. Help me to crucify that thing. Help me to behead it, in the words of the quote that we read earlier from a Puritan from the 1600s. I like this phrase. I hope you think it's a great turn of the phrase. Some claim the name, make the claim, but they only watch the game. I love it, and I do the same thing. You know what it's like. Yeah, if he would have just put that glove all the way down on the ground, Bill Buckner, New York Mets years ago, game would have been over. What they fail to remember is that the pitcher walked the two guys prior to that and put the team in a position where if they made any mistake at all, they would lose the World Series. And then a mistake was made. But it wasn't Bill Buckner that lost the game. It was the team that lost the game. But we look at that and say, yep, all he had to do was get it all the way to the ground. That is so easy to do. Unless you are the one sitting in the third box. They call it the hot box for a reason. One time I was playing softball. My little team was playing, and we were a ragtag team. And we were playing against a team made up of Boise State University Broncos who had been to the national ASA softball playoffs 3 of the last 5 years, had won the national championship once, and had been in the finals several times. And there's a big rain puddle that's probably as big as half of this stage, and third base is sitting right in the middle of that thing. And the choice is either stand in the outfield to play third base, or stand in front of the mud puddle. And I chose in front of the mud puddle. And I'm sitting there, and this big linebacker comes up to bat. They were made up of Boise State football players. Did I mention that? He comes up to bat, and he says, boy, you better back up. I'm okay. Bam! What was that? And the ball was sitting in my glove. And I had not had a chance to even react. Next time he comes up to bat, I'm telling you, you better back up. I'm okay. Bam! And it was sitting in my glove again. And I had not had a chance to react. Now, if I had had a chance to react, you know what I would have done. But we as Christians will look at other Christians and say, if they would have done this, well, that may be true. But would we have done that? We make the claim of ability without playing the game. And it's a whole different game when you're on the inside of the field than when you're on the outside of the field. Saving faith, that is truly saving faith, is seen in obedience. Over and over, Jesus says, if you will obey. People love that phrase, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But that's the last half of the phrase. It's the benefit that follows the description of what is required to put yourself in a position to be able to apprehend the truth and comprehend the truth and act upon the truth. And that qualifier is staying in God's word all the time. And obeying. If you keep my words, then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's those if-thens. If you will obey, then you will be called the children of God. the sons of the Most High. If you will do all that I command you to do, then the Lord will bless you. Those little six letters. If, then. And we're always looking for the then without the if. We're making the claim but not playing the game. Obedience is seen, 1 John, especially in John and in 1 John, you see over and over again, he understood what obedience meant. And he kept hitting on that. This is how we know that we are the sons of God, if we obey all he has commanded us. And if we don't obey, we are not the sons of God. It's in that following, in the continuous tense. It's the obedience that leads to eternal life. Eternal life is not a byproduct that has been given to those who have earned it by obeying. The ability to obey is given by God, and the obedience proves that the life has been given by God, and so the fruits of eternal life are seen when the evidence of belonging to God are present. One came to Jesus and said, Lord, what must we do to... Because he had said, in order to have life, you have to do the works of God. What are the works of God? To believe on him and the one whom he has sent. Me. That's the work that earns salvation. And that work is only believing that Jesus comes from the Father and that Jesus is the one who has lived a perfectly righteous life and that Jesus offered his life for my sake on the cross, so he was willing to take up my sins upon himself. And when I put my faith in him, he then takes his righteousness that he had allowed to be set aside so that he could take on my sin. He takes up that righteousness and puts it on me. The paradox about following after Jesus is that the way to get up is to go down. The way to become the greatest in the kingdom of God is to make yourself the least in the kingdom of God. The way to get a seat at the front table is to willingly put yourself at the back table after you have helped serve all the people in the tables in between. And then going and taking the back seat. And if there are no seats, being content. As David said, I'd rather stand by the door in the temple of God than be over everything. Just let me be close. I don't have to be the one that's up front. I don't have to be the one that's being recognized. All I need to be is close. And that's where we are as Christians, hopefully, is that we would be willing to say, I will take the furthest spot so that others may get the close spots. And Jesus said, that's how you get close to me. This was a regular part of his message. It was the part of his message in early, and now we're seeing it here in the midpoint of his ministry, and it also comes back later in his ministry, and then it's repeated again during what we call the Passion Week, the last week when he had gone to Jerusalem, leading up to his crucifixion. And then he goes on in several places and says, when you focus upon gaining everything you can in this world, you lose it all in the next world. There's a joke. You got to understand, it's incredible hyperbole, but this wealthy man wanted to make sure that he was well cared for in eternity, and so he somehow managed to load a suitcase with bricks of gold and take the bricks with him. And when he got to heaven, somebody said, what's in the suitcase? And he opened it up and they said, oh, more paving stones. Now understand, we can't take it with us, right? And there will not be somebody there who lets us in through the gate except Jesus. There will not be somebody there who looks at our gold that we somehow managed to sneak through and says, more paving stones. But it helps to illustrate the value of what we value the most doesn't even qualify as being pure enough to be walked on in heaven. Remember, Revelation tells us the streets of gold so clear that it was translucent. You could see through it. We don't have any concept of that kind of purity. The focus of our following and the focus of our humility is not so that we might earn the right to the head table. But it comes truly from those who truly desire to humble themselves and say, I love the Lord, I know He loves me, and it would bless me if you could be closer. Look at 1 John 2:16 for a moment. We're familiar with the passage, starting in verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of that is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, as are its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So imagine that you could have everything the world has to offer. How many of you picked dandelion flowers for your mom when you were little? Mom, I picked these for you. Oh, thank you, honey. Let me put them in some water. The next day, what happened to the flowers? They're all gone. They wasted away. The grass of the field flourishes for a day, and then it perishes, and not even its place remembers that it was ever there. I was looking at a bunch of satellite photographs of the Sahara Desert. The legends talk about these magnificent cities of wondrous wealth, dwelling in places where there was such luscious fields all around. And you look at pictures of the Sahara Desert, where were they? But what's interesting is, the further back from the picture you're able to look, we can actually see the roads that nobody can see from the land anymore. And we can still see that. God says it's not even that much that you get to keep. It perishes, and its place knows it no more. No, those satellite pictures, those roads were underneath the desert sands, but they could still be seen. Its place could still see it. God says it won't even be under the sands. It will be gone. If you could get it all, you still wouldn't have Christ. A true disciple of Christ is not ashamed of Him or of His words. Sometimes you hear it when a pastor is preaching, they will soft pedal the hard commands. I know why. I know how it's done, because I've done it myself. Maybe you have too, where the Lord does require obedience, but His grace is great. And we soft pedal those hard things. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me or my words, then I will be ashamed of you at the coming of the Father. And then he goes even further. In Philippians, Paul says that there are people who, what they are proud of is that they've done so much for which they ought to be ashamed. Look at what I'm doing. I'm living with my father's wife. That ought to be a source of shame, and the person is exulting in that. They ought to be ashamed, and that is their source of pride. And even though Jesus manifested himself, as John says in the first chapter, he came to that which was his own, and they did not receive him. Even though Jesus has manifested himself, even though he has manifested the glory of God, can you imagine what it would have been like for those disciples in the inner room there with the doors locked and bolted and the windows all closed and bolted? And there's Jesus. Yeah, I'd think it's a ghost. I'll admit that. I would like to think otherwise. And because we have the record of what happened, we look back and transport ourselves back and think, I would have recognized it. Yeah, right. And I'm so quick that I'm able to react fast enough to stop that guy's line drive. No way. He just happened to be incredibly good at aiming at my mitt. Even though Jesus manifested God's glory, sinners rejected him, and they will continue to reject him until the time when they are forced to bow before him at his name. The true message of Christ is an offense even to many people who call themselves disciples. Don't talk about that stuff. People won't want to come and join our church. You know, if you talk about judgment, if you talk about sin, if you talk about righteousness, people aren't going to want to come. So just talk about the good stuff. The stuff that makes us all feel good about ourselves. So that when people leave, they'll have this feeling of, wow, that was really fun. Maybe I should come back again sometime. Even many people who call ourselves disciples are ashamed of Christ and his words. And he will say to them on that day, when we come before him, he'll say, who are you? And we'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not do the things that you called us to do? Look at this church we built. There were 5,000 people there every week. Who was there? I don't know you. And I sure don't have a record in the book of life of them. Depart from me. Many people are ashamed of the words of Christ. He says that you can't be my disciple. The cost of false discipleship is incredibly high. True Christians are ashamed of themselves and boast in Christ and the cross. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God. Notice that one. That one's really good. We were playing a basketball game in Anacortes. And during the warm-ups, my kids were looking really good. And I'm thinking, these are my kids. 3 minutes into the first quarter, the score is 16-0, and we have not gotten the ball past half court. We haven't even taken a shot yet. And I'm feeling like, oh man, are those my kids? Fortunately, they eased up on us. They even let us score 16 points in that game. And they held themselves back to 64 points. They could have scored 300. It was horrible. And when I walked out of that place, it would have been really easy for me to take the Squim basketball shirt and turn it over so that it's just purple, and in fact maybe even put on my black coat over the top so that nobody would recognize that I was the coach of those guys. And I didn't do that. I was proud that they kept working. But do you get the picture? Those who are pseudo-disciples, false disciples, they say, we serve God. Those aren't my kids. How dare you call me your God? But those who are true disciples, it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know what it's like when you make your children make you proud? That's what it's talking about. I love that, being able to say during the soccer match, that guy out there is my son. During the band concerts, those are my kids. During the time when they're ministering to somebody, and yeah, that's my daughter, that's my son. That's what it's talking about. Those kids belong to me. That's where we want to be, right? That's where we want to be. But there are some principles. We must deny ourselves, be willing to die, or be willing to live in suffering for Christ's sake. Either one, taking up our cross daily. Whether it means that we're hanging on it and dying, or whether it means we're carrying the cross beam through the town and everybody is spitting on us. And follow him. Being willing to be the servant of all. And not being ashamed of him or his words. Lord, make it true in us. We know that it's true because you have said it. You have said that this is the price. The salvation is free, but before we enter into that agreement and yield ourselves to you, we need to understand the salvation is free. The cost of discipleship is extremely high. Do we still want to serve you? Or will we be like the young ruler who went away sorrowing because he was wealthy? Will we be like the man who went away to take care of his family estate and get it all set up so that he would be cared for the rest of his life, and then he could come back and follow when he knew he had a source of support? Or will we be like the ones who, when our Andrew comes up to us and says, we've found the Messiah, come, meet him, follow him, and we will be the ones who will be quick to get up and follow. And then be like Andrew's ourselves, going out and bringing others to you. Lord, make it true of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This verse came to mind. Does someone have? Do you have a program from the graduation? Yeah. This verse came to mind as I was looking at pictures to put on the cover of this graduation folder. Cody Cowan had taken this great picture of the three graduates at the first tunnel on the way up to Hurricane Ridge, and he had two pictures that were landscape orientation. I thought, well, those won't fit. You won't see anything. And then there was one that was portrait orientation, up and down. And, oh, it fit perfectly. I could even put a label on the tunnel arch there. And then I thought, I should put a verse there. There is one verse that fits this picture perfectly. And let me read you'll know the verse when I start reading it here. Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but along with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And I love that this picture brings out that they are at the entrance to a tunnel, and you can see the exit to the tunnel on the other side. Now, let me go back and expand the translation again just briefly. To the one who thinks I've got it all together, I know how to follow God. I know how to deny myself. Oh, bother, I did it again. I just exalted myself. I guess I don't know how to deny myself. Oh, Lord, so even in looking back at my life, you are testing my self-denial, and I failed. I failed. What's translated temptation here is also the word that can be translated trial or test. I failed the test. Thank you for the reminder that I'm not the first one that's failed this test. Thank you for the reminder that you're the one that's faithful. My salvation does not rest in my faithfulness. My salvation rests in God's faithfulness. And so when God sends a test my way, I love this part, he won't make the test greater than I can endure. You know, the problem is we give up too early sometimes. Ah, I've been swimming 3.5 miles to get to the other side. I'm not going to make it. I better turn around and go back. And it's only 4 miles to the other side. But now I'm going to swim 3.5 miles back. And so at the end of this 3.5 mile back, I will have swum 7 miles and still not gotten to where I was trying to get to. God will not allow me to have to endure a test that I cannot endure. But with that test, he'll provide the way of escape also. So that you may go through it. So that you may be able to be like the donkey that the pile just keeps getting taller. How many of you have seen those pictures of some third world countries where this donkey is walking along and there's a stack of stuff 10 feet tall on the donkey's back? Well, the donkey must be willing to endure it because it's walking. If it sits down, it has said, no more. Take something off. But the picture here is that the one who says, I can do that, and goes on. And Paul said, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And we tend to look at that and say, oh yeah, I can stand up front in a bunch of people and tell them about Jesus. That's not what he was talking about. Oh yeah, I can do a good job in this performance of whatever it is, whether it's my job or whether it's something that people will see or whatever it is. I can do a good job in that because God is the one who strengthens me. Well, that's true, but that's not why what I can do through his strength. Paul says, I've done these things. I've suffered loss. I've suffered rejection. I've even been in a shipwreck and out in the open sea for 3 days and 3 nights, and I've had wealth, and I've had nothing. I've been accepted, rejected. He said, I can do all of those things through Christ who strengthens me. That comes back to self-denial, taking up our cross daily, and following after Jesus. Whatever he calls us to do, he will make a way for us to do it. God go with you. I love you people. I wish I knew how to love you better. God loves you far more than I ever could. And I'm going to miss you for the next 3 Sundays. God bless you people. Go in his name. Amen.